Returning again to our epic story of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. This morning I'll just start reading at verse 7. And they've been talking with the serpent and looking at the tree. And in verse 6, well, I'll start at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And I will stop right there. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, again, having read your holy, infallible word, and a word of such import, a word around which the whole gospel revolves, the fall of man. Father, we pray that you'd open up these truths to our hearts, to our minds, that we would understand the depth of the fall. Because, Father, the more that we understand the depth of the fall, the more that we understand salvation in Jesus Christ, how precious it really is. Father, give to me and be with my mouth, bless my mouth, and bring forth from me, guide my thoughts, guide my heart, and be with everyone here present, that you would fill them with exactly the portion it is that they need. And for those that do not yet know you as Lord and Savior, Father, turn them, open their hearts, that they might know Jesus Christ as their only salvation. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Without a doubt, without argument, without debate, one of the most important words in human language, in any language, is the word freedom. Freedom, I believe, is a divine concept. Freedom is something that beats in the heart of every human being. Freedom is one of those things, it's a word like home, you know. The word or the concept of home is so important to every human being. And so is the idea of freedom. In the Old Testament, the central story of the Old Testament, and the whole Old Testament kind of revolves around this story, is the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. They are delivered from the oppression and the slavery of Egypt. It's a story of freedom. And the whole Old Testament revolves around that and points, of course, to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he is the one that frees us from the oppression and slavery. And it's not just of the Egyptians, but it's of sin, and it's to the whole world. And this next week, Lord willing, on Monday of this coming week, we'll celebrate Memorial Day. And on Memorial Day, around the country, you know, politicians and mayors and governors and the president, etc., They'll have speeches, right? They'll have a little speech, and on Memorial Day, we honor those soldiers, airmen, whoever, in all the wars past, and one of the stock phrases that will be repeated dozens of times, and it grabs us, "They died to make us free." Now, you may or may not agree with every aspect of all these different wars, right? Because some of us, You know, you think about soldiers dying over in Afghanistan, and we sometimes wonder, are they really dying to make us free? We don't really, you know. But whatever you might think about a particular battle or a particular war or how that makes us free, overall, that wording, they died to make us free, grabs us. It grabs us because we sense that whether it's rightly or wrongly applied in this situation or that situation, we sense that there's something very powerful about that idea. They died to make us free. So then we got to ask ourselves the question, but what is freedom? What is freedom? A very basic definition of freedom, right from the dictionary, the condition of being free of restraints, especially the ability to act without control or interference by another. Let me say that again. The ability to act without control or interference by another. Now, you can go into detail, and you can actually, as you study the whole idea or concept of freedom, you'll find out that it's a little bit more complex than that. But at its very base, a very simple idea is that you can act without restraint or control by another. And by that definition, Adam and Eve are fighting for freedom. That's what's going on in the garden. That's what's going on in the story. They're fighting for freedom. They're dying to make us free. And I will just tell you this, brothers and sisters, for those wicked and ungodly out there, if they knew exactly what this story is all about, they would say, go Adam, go Eve. We love what you're doing. Right? Because God, that great tyrant, has given them a command. He's given them all these good things. He's created the heavens and the earth. He's given them an amazing place. But he has the temerity, he has the boldness to say, don't eat of this tree. Well, how can I be free when there's something I can't do that I want to do? We've been looking at this story, and we've been looking at this discussion, and last week we were looking at the, right, there's the first part, there's the whole idea about human desires and how they're working in the heart of Eve. But then there's also, last week we were looking at how the lie was added to that, right? The lie is very important, brothers and sisters, and it's very important that you note, too, that in this story, in the story of the fall, the lie comes from the outside. She is deceived from the outside. Her human desires are kind of twisting her view as she looks at the tree. She's kind of not seeing how good God is and how gracious he's been and how merciful he is. And all she can see is what she doesn't have. That's true. But she needs that lie to jump the fence. She needs that lie to reach out and grab that fruit. Why? Because even human desire by itself isn't dumb enough to think to itself, well, if I'm going to die if I eat that, I'm going to go ahead and eat it. Right? Most people, right? Most normal people, most people that are in some kind of health do not have a death wish. Okay? So she needs to be lied to in order to take that fruit. And so that this very strange character, this serpent, this snake, does exactly that. He tells her, he assures her that in the day of it, that you eat of it, you will not die. You surely will not die. Whew. Okay, well, that was the number one thing I was worried about. I was worried because God did say, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I don't want to die. Okay, so there's that. But then there's all these benefits. Your eyes will be opened. Well, shoot, you know, I mean, who wants to run around the world with their eyes closed? That's no good. I should have my eyes open. That's a good idea. And when you eat of it, you'll be like God, knowing both good and evil. Well, shoot, everybody wants to be like God. I want to be like God. So I'm not going to die, and then there's these benefits of having my eyes open, and I'll be like God. And I'll have wisdom and knowledge, etc. So she eats. The lie plus the human desire come together in they form inside of her this desire that's so strong, she finally jumps over and she eats the fruit, the forbidden fruit. And that's what we're looking at this morning. What is the price? What is the price, or what are the consequences, brothers and sisters, when we pursue our freedom, the freedom to fulfill my desires, whatever they might be? What are the consequences? What is the price of that? And that's what we really are looking at and trying to understand from the text, because that's what the text is beginning to tell us. What is the price? What are the consequences when we jump the fence? We're not going to be under anybody's authority. We're going to do what we desire. And so, first of all, we see that in verse 7, it tells us that the first consequence is that their eyes are opened. Well, you might think that's a good thing. Wow, their eyes were closed, now they're open. Well, what does that mean exactly, right? Because it seems like their eyes worked pretty fine before, right? Because if you look at verse 6, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes," right? She can see, Adam can see. So what does it mean that their eyes were opened? Well, very simply stated, it just means that they're seeing things differently. Like, you know, they have this thing at the movies. Well, they used to have things at the movies. But, you know, some movies they make for 3D, right? And you can go to those movies, I guess, and you can get a set of goggles, and you can put these goggles on, and when you look at the screen, it becomes much more real. Things come right at you, and you feel it coming right at you. It's a whole different perspective. You put on these glasses, and you can see things differently. Well, it appears that whatever happened there when they ate that fruit, they can see things differently. Their eyes are open to see the world in a different way. But how? How exactly? What does that mean? Well, it explains, it describes. The first thing it tells us, they knew that they were naked. That's a strange thing to say, right? One of the commentators says, even a blind person knows that they're naked. You know, you don't have to have eyes to know that you're naked, right? But their eyes are opened and they see that they're naked. So they didn't know that before? Well, of course they knew that before. All the adults right now are going, uh-oh, where's he going? Because you know it, right? There's a reason why it's this way, and it's written this way, and with an understanding this way. They knew that they were naked. And what it means is that somehow, you know, before they were like children, you know, a 2-year-old, 3-year-old, 4-year-old. One part's the same as any other part to them, right? And running around without clothing doesn't bother them a bit. You've probably noticed that. In fact, sometimes they seem to prefer it, okay? Because one part is the same as every other part. Well, that must have been how Adam and Eve were before they ate of the fruit. But after they ate the fruit, something changed, didn't it? And one part was not the same as another part. Why? How do we know that? Well, because what did they do? They knew they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. What a strange thing. Well, there's some different things that are going on. One of the things, by the way, brothers and sisters, is that what do we know God as in Genesis 1 and 2? In the creation, in the very beginning, what's the number one attribute of God? He's the creator, right? He creates everything. And one of the words that is used to describe his creating is the word to make, right? He creates things, he makes things, he forms things. There's these words that describe his creative efforts. Well, God makes us to be his image bearers, so in a way, we're kind of like little creators. So what's the first thing that Adam and Eve create? The first thing that they make? They made themselves coverings. Interesting. I find it interesting anyways. This is the first thing that Adam and Eve create or make. They make themselves coverings. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings. Why? I think the only way you can find out is to continue looking in the text. Right? Because so far we don't have enough information. Something changed. They saw they were naked. They saw that there were parts that needed to be covered that did not seem to be needed. They didn't realize needed to be covered before, but now they do. Why? We need to continue. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And brothers and sisters, I think this is just such a sweet text because you think about Eden. Eden, the garden is actually east of Eden. Eden is like the temple. It's like the palace of the king. And it seems like prior to this that the king would come out every day at a certain time. And they had learned to recognize his coming because in the original it says he was walking in the garden in the spirit of the day. And the word spirit means spirit, breath, wind. It's all the same word. And so it's like there's a time that the breeze comes through. And I think of a soft summer breeze, like in mid-afternoon or something. This breeze comes through, the leaves of the trees begin to rustle, and it's like they're there and they hear it and they know it's the Lord God coming. Right? You can't see him, he doesn't have a body, but his presence is real, and somehow they know that when the rustling of the leaves comes and the breeze comes, they turn to meet him. He's walking through his garden, he's looking at his royal garden, and he's looking for his gardeners. But not on this day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Just a terrible, terrible consequence. This is the first really great consequence. This is the major consequence. Whatever happened when they took of that fruit, it changed their relationship with the Lord. I no longer want to be in his presence. They hid from the presence of God. This is huge, right? Because up until this moment, you can sense that as the king would walk through the garden in the spirit of the day, as they would turn to greet him, and just like maybe children greeting their parents, and you know, because you know, with children, there's a certain time period that they just dig you, man. They think you're the top of the world. You are the top of the mountain. And you know what? If you're a parent and you're there right now, cherish it, because it won't last. They won't continue to think that way. But there was a moment, there was a time in the garden that Adam and Eve felt that way towards God. And when God came, they turned to his presence, they welcomed his presence, they wanted to see him, they wanted to be in his presence, to experience his presence, but not now. Whatever happened when they ate of that fruit, their eyes were open, and all of a sudden they see God as someone I can't be hanging out with, I got to hide from him. So why are they hiding? You know, and the simple answer is, well, they're hiding because of the consequences. God had said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, right? Uh-oh, I'm going to die, and uh-oh, here comes the judge. Here's the one that told me that. I'm going to run and hide. But brothers and sisters, that's actually not what the text says. Don't get me wrong. There's no doubt that there's fear of consequences. There's fear of judgment here, but it's more, because look at what it says. The Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" This is a poignant moment, brothers and sisters, because there's something that's going on in the text. You can see it in the Hebrew. You can't see it in the English, because in the Hebrew, there's two different words for where. One word speaks of location. It always speaks of location. Where are you coming from? Where are you going to? Right, it's a word. When that word is used, it speaks specifically of a physical location. So if that word was being used right here, it's the Lord God saying, "Where are you, Adam? Where's your location?" But that's not what he's saying. It's the other word. And the other word always is a lament. It's not asking, "Where are you?" It's asking, "Why aren't you here?" And that's poignant. Why aren't you here with me? Why have you gone away? He's the Lord God. He already knows where they are. You think Google's the only people that can locate people? They're not, okay? I'm telling you right now, the Lord God knows exactly where everybody is all the time. The question he's asking is, Adam, why aren't you here? And that's a poignant question. Why am I not there? And Adam answers. He said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. I heard your voice. And your voice, which was life to me, your voice, which was joy to me, your voice, which was provision to me, your voice, which was goodness to me, your voice, which was mercy to me, now induces fear in me. And of course, we can talk about consequences. They're afraid of judgment. But brothers and sisters, look at what he says next. And I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself. And I think the key to understanding what's going on in this text, there's several keys, but one of them is that there's a parallel between verse 7 and verse 10. In verse 7, the Lord God's presence hasn't come into where they're at, right? So they're with each other, and something happens. They see that they're naked, and they sew fig leaves, and they make coverings. Why? Because there's something they're doing with each other that they're now doing with the Lord, right? When the Lord comes, they hid themselves where? The Bible, the writer is very descriptive. Amidst the trees, or in the middle of the trees of the garden. Why does it say all that description? They hid themselves among the trees. Because they're looking to be covered by the leaves, aren't they? And that's exactly what they're doing in verse 7. They're hiding themselves, brothers and sisters, from each other. They make coverings out of fig leaves. Why? They're married. They're man and wife. What's the big deal? Right? Why do they need to cover up now? It's just me and you. Later on, when God comes, they understand that that covering isn't good enough, and they run to cover themselves with the trees. It's the same thing, but bigger. Why do Adam and Eve hide themselves from each other? That's the key. You see, something happened when they ate of that fruit. Their eyes were opened, but they were not open the way that they thought they would be opened. They thought they would actually be like God. They thought they would have wisdom like God, that they had knowledge like God. But that's not what they ended up with. What they ended up with is something that they were afraid of. You see, brothers and sisters, what happened is when they ate of that fruit, before that, human desire was a powerful thing, but it was something I was in control of. But when they ate of that fruit, they took desire inside of them. But listen, something else happened, even worse than that. That serpent, that liar that was on the outside, he's not on the outside anymore. He's on the inside. He's on the inside. So now you have the desire and the tempter, the liar inside of yourself. You know why they put coverings on? I imagine you could go into more detail with a more adult congregation, but I'll just say it this way. At one point or another, after they ate that fruit, Eve looked at Adam, and what she saw terrified her. She saw a beast. She saw animal desire. She saw him looking at her the exact way she looked at that fruit. I've got to have it. She saw the craving in his eyes. She saw a wildness in his eyes. And it's a part of every one of us. Our desires, whether it's for human sexuality or experimenting with human sexuality or money or pride or honor and glory, security, whatever it might be, your desires, you now have inside you this powerful, powerful thing that is like a beast of the field. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the writer says that the heart is desperately wicked. He says it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. When they ate of that fruit, all of a sudden they realized that inside of me is some kind of wild force, some kind of wild strength and power that I do not have control of. But at the same time, there was also a testimony, wasn't there? There was a testimony that God had put in them and he puts in each one of us. Even we who are born in sin have a testimony in us, right? We call it a conscience. But the conscience is a testimony. It's a testimony that we care about things that are right and good and courageous. They had that testimony. And what they saw was, it was almost like there was two different me's. There's me one now. Me one is this thing of my desires. They are this wild force and there's this power in them and I want to do what I want to do. And then there's me two. Me too sits looking at me one in terror. Me too looks at this at me one and says, what have we done? And they're both together. Because they ate of the tree against God's command. You see, brothers and sisters, this is why the promise is such a big deal in verse 15. You see, in verse 15 it says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, he's talking to the snake, to the serpent, and between your seed, your children, and her seed, her son. He shall bruise, and I like the word that it really in the Hebrew, it means crush. He shall crush your head. God makes this amazing promise that Adam and Eve really don't even realize yet. They've got a sense of it. They feel it. This is why they're covering themselves and hiding themselves from each other. Because they know that that serpent whose head is going to be crushed is inside of them. How free am I now? I gave up submitting to God and His Word so that I could be free to submit to my own desires and my own lusts. How does that work out for us? If you're honest, it doesn't work out very well, does it? In fact, what we find is that we're in bondage, we're in slavery. I've even mentioned it in the congregation that there's people that are Christians, confessing Christians, and morally they live pretty good, but there are blind spots in many of our lives, especially when it comes to forgiveness. Why? Why do I have such a problem forgiving other people? Because there's a beast inside of you that has your honor, right? It has a lust for your honor, for your pride. You know what? They hurt me. And they need to repent. They need to crawl. In fact, you know what? I don't even want them to repent. In other words, that beast is still there, isn't he? The Apostle Paul tells us that until the end, even as children of God in Christ, that the Spirit will war against the flesh. What do you think he's talking about? He's talking about this. He's talking about this other me that's in me, this desire that I have to have what I want. And that force that drives it and pushes it. And now that liar that's inside of me too, because all that represents how I can rationalize. I can make so much sense to myself of why I should go after my desires. And this is why Jesus Christ is the good news. Brothers and sisters, listen to this conversation that he has. In John 8, he's talking to the Jews. And he's talking about abiding in me, and they're actually following him for a moment there. And then he says, abide in me. And then he says, and you shall know the truth. And listen to this. And the truth shall make you free. We're talking about freedom, real freedom. But listen to what they say. They answered him, we are Abraham's children and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Now listen carefully. Obviously, these people don't even understand their own history. They forgot about Egypt and the bondage in Egypt. They forgot about when they were a nation and all the other nations, Midianites and Philistines and stuff, put them in bondage. And then they forgot about Nebuchadnezzar and the people following him that put them in bondage. They seem to have forgotten about all those bondages. But more than anything, they don't understand Genesis chapter 3. They don't understand being in bondage to my own desires and the force and the power of that inside of me. And that's a huge problem, isn't it? How can you say you will be made free? What does Jesus Christ represent to a people who don't have that bondage inside? What does Jesus Christ represent to a people who say, well, we've never been in bondage to anyone? I'm a good person. I go to church. I do this. I do that, etc. What does that? What does Jesus Christ really mean? Well, I love Jesus, you know. No. What does he mean to you? If you're at all like these people, and they were very religious people. These were people that fasted twice a week, and they went to the AM and the PM service, and they went to Bible studies. And they talked about the Word of God all the time. And yet they said, how can you say you will be made free? What's Jesus to a people that's not in bondage? In bondage to lust, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Well, what does Jesus mean to a people that don't have that's the head of the serpent inside of them that needs to be crushed? Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Brothers and sisters, even if you're a born-again child of God in Christ, you know better than anyone how strong the beast is, how strong the flesh is. You know better than anyone, because that's why you love Jesus so much. A slave does not abide in the house forever. They're talking about being children of Abraham, which means that they're the part of the house of Israel. A slave does not abide in the house forever. But a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Brothers and sisters, this morning, if you have any understanding of the depth and the power of sin, desire, lust, the power of the serpent, because how is the serpent described? He's the most cunning of the beasts of the field. Man in his fallenness became the most cunning of the beasts of the field. In fact, today, because so many people around the world and all the colleges and universities reject God, they freely say it. We're just animals. They freely confess it. were the highest of the beasts of the field. But for the child of God who understands what's going on in themselves, I've come to a knowledge. Jesus Christ says, believe in me. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ and submits humbly to him, the word of God tells us that the head of the serpent has been crushed. Yes, he's still in your flesh, but no longer is he in control. Jesus Christ is in control. He's got your heart, and he's given you a new one. And yes, without him, we can do nothing. I don't have any strength in and of myself, but in Christ, I'm stronger. I'm stronger. That's the gospel. That's why we need Jesus. Otherwise, we can go on and keep hiding from each other and hiding from God. And what freedom is that? Amen.